This year at Christmas, I'm focusing messages on two different themes. Today's theme is joy. And on Christmas Eve, it will be light. And yeah, that's a shameless plug to make sure that you're here on Christmas Eve so you can hear what the Bible says about the light of Christ. So many hymns, Christmas carols, talk about joy. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Calls Jesus the dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. We sing, O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. And I debated with myself whether I should sing these up here as I'm talking about them, and I voted against it. There's how great our joy, 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 praise we the Lord in heaven on high. Joyful, joyful, we adore you as a Christmas take on an old beloved hymn. And part of that one says, in a manger lies a baby, child of Mary, son of God. Voices joined in joyful chorus. Praise you for your gift above, or gift of love. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Hark the herald says, joyful all ye nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies. Angels we have heard on high. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? And there are lots of others. There's modern ones as well. And, of course, the one I say for last is Joy to the World. And the reasons for joy in that carol point to more than just that holy night. The Lord has come, yes, but also as we go through the different verses, we see the Savior reigns. And we look forward to a time when sin and sorrow are no more, and Jesus will rule the world with truth and grace. In the Old Testament, the word for joy there gives a picture of leaping or spinning around. Now, one might think of someone dancing for joy. The picture that comes to my mind is I think about my old boxer, Molly. And when I would get home from work or from being gone, she would be so excited to see me. And if you have boxers before, you know what I'm talking about, okay? She starts spinning in circles. And sometimes she would jump in the air while she's spinning in circles. And she would run at me full speed and jump up and use her paws and push off of me and spin around. And then she kind of stops and she just looks up at me. And she's just, the tongue's hanging out and the eyes are wide. And it's just this picture of unrestrained joy. Unger's Bible Dictionary tells us about chara, which is the Greek word used in the New Testament for joy. And it says that it's a delight of the mind that arises from a present good or the promise of future good. And then it goes on to kind of give nuances, and it says when it's not a full blown joy, it's called gladness. When it's raised to the highest degree, it's exultation. When we're limited by our possessions or our circumstances, it's contentment. And when joy has so long possessed the mind that it becomes our personality, we call it cheerfulness. It's when our very nature is joy. Now, chara has the same root as charis. Charis means grace. And Christian joy is a response to God's grace toward us. The Christian is to have a joy that goes beyond our current situation, even when circumstances are bad. We don't have to rejoice in those circumstances. And see, that's the difference between a Christian and someone who is in the world. Worldly happiness is situational. When good circumstances are gone or they're replaced by difficulty, then the happiness goes away. And true joy is only in the Lord. And it isn't dependent upon circumstances. It is an inner joy based upon being a new creation and being transformed by the Lord. In Philippians 4:4, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. We should have some level of joy in our lives because of God's grace. In fact, we should rely on that joy and grace to pull us out of discouraging circumstances and give us strength to endure. And we read in Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And this kind of joy can be found all the way through our history with God. It's not just at the birth, but it's always. And today we're looking at a passage in 2 Philippians 2 with an eye not only toward the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, but through all time and eternity, past and future. And what began with joy, it's funny, Brian, because you talked about the full circle coming around full circle, and that's my whole idea, is the full circle of joy in the end. And so Philippians 2, the chapter begins, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And Paul says his joy will be complete when the believers are conformed to the image of Christ. And he goes on to say that we should love and serve one another in humility. And then he defines the type of humility that we should have. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. The NIV reads like this, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. In every aspect of God's interaction with this world, he exhibited joy. Even when Christ is humbled, he was joyful. And he wants our joy to be contagious. Can you imagine how much better our world would be if everyone who claimed to be a Christian would be humble like Jesus and have a contagious joy? And so let's have the attitude of Christ. And remember, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so even though Jesus took on an added nature when he put on flesh, he didn't become more humble. Okay, he wasn't more or less joyful. His core nature didn't change at all. And so even when there was only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus was just as humble as when he walked the earth. And so we have the same attitude as Jesus, who, though in the form of God, I'm going to stop right there. I'm just going to cut that verse right down the middle. It is important for us to understand that Jesus didn't pop into existence when he was born in a manger. And I hope we all understand that, but there are a lot of people out there who don't realize that. There are false teachers who try to tell people otherwise. There's a phrase in Genesis 1 that's repeated over and over. And God said. And God said, and he spoke the world into existence. I think, well, was he bored? Was God, did he need to create a universe with humans? Many of which would deny him and reject him and sin against him. Well, he wasn't bored. He didn't need us. But he created the world so he could lavish his love upon us. And Jesus was there. He was involved in that, and it brought joy. And so the first thing is that we see joy at creation. In Job 38, God answers Job's questions, Job's objections to what he suffered. And God's basic attitude to Job is like, you have no idea what goes on in the world that you can't even see. You have no idea how the mind of God works, how his perfect knowledge can affect what he allows or doesn't allow. And so in order to drive that point home, God asked Job a series of questions that kind of center around, where were you? And one of those is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who measured it out and put it into place when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And in this particular verse, the sons of God are the angels. I can't tell you exactly when the angels, the invisible spirit world, was created. We know they were created. Colossians 1 says that by him all things were created, visible and invisible. Okay, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. From Job 37, we see that they were there when God said, let there be. And maybe they were created an instant before everything else. Or maybe they'd been around for a while. I don't know. But they witnessed the creation of our world. And they rejoiced Our world began with joy. You know, when God gets to day six, he says, let us create man in our image. And if you're reading, you might go, whoa, wait, let us? Where did that come from? Is he talking to those angels that were there? Well, no, because we're not created in the image of angels. We are image bearers of God. He is talking to the other persons of the Trinity. One God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And more than that, the Son, Jesus, was the one who did the creating. Where it says in Colossians, by him all things were created, he's talking about Jesus. The preceding verse there was, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. And firstborn there doesn't mean he was born into existence. Firstborn is a positional term indicating honor and importance. Jesus is preeminent over all creation. Hebrews tells us, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And it describes Jesus as being the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. John's gospel doesn't begin with the incarnation. He begins before creation. John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so before this world ever existed, Jesus was already. He was there. And he created us and our universe, and it was a joy. And it calls him the Word, and we were spoken into existence, then God said. And so Jesus, again, saying he was in the form of God is a way of saying he is God. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And this is where Jesus comes to earth. Like John said, he says, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we look at the birth account, we see joy at the incarnation. Jesus was subjected to the human experience when Mary conceived in her womb. This is the beginning of Jesus' condescension to become like us, where in humility, He stepped into flesh. He became one of us while still being God. Can you get more humble than the creator of the universe downsizing to the womb of a teenager? A girl who will probably get a lot of derisive stares, ugly comments about her condition. A girl who's going to have to travel probably around 80 miles either by foot or by donkey, depending on which movie you watch, only to be denied room at an inn and be relegated to an animal stall. The one who is the bread of life had to nurse at his mother's breast. He became completely dependent upon a human being that he would save from her sins. Jesus emptied himself. And he took on the likeness of men. And this was an occasion for joy. And if we go back to the beginning of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, preceding even Jesus, we see the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, and he would be the one who prepares the way for Jesus' ministry. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're too old, but God's going to work a miracle. And the angel tells Zechariah that in Luke 1:14, you will have joy and gladness in being the parents of John, and many will rejoice at his birth. Mary is visited by Gabriel, who tells her she will conceive by the Holy Spirit, and the child will be the Son of God. And of course, that puts Mary, humanly speaking, she's going to be in an awkward situation. And so she goes off to visit her relative Elizabeth, who we just mentioned. And when she comes into Elizabeth's home, it says that Elizabeth said, behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb, John, leapt for joy. Then we read Mary's song as an outpouring from her soul about all that God is doing through her. And Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And I do want to back up a little bit. There are many moments of joy throughout the whole entire New Testament or Old Testament. It's not like there was joy at creation and then the fall and then the world was just a complete joyless place until Jesus came. But the Old Testament does show, even in the midst of different joys, how Israel fluctuated in their devotion and how they kind of spiraled away from God and eventually proving they can't live for God on their own. We can't live for God on our own. We need a Savior. Mary wasn't sinless, and she needed a Savior just like the rest of us. And the prospect of not only being part of the plan to bring the Savior into the world, but to actually be saved by Him brought her joy. And we move to the manger. There was no baby showers, no save the dates. The Bible simply says while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came. She gave birth to her firstborn son. And yes, Jesus had siblings. The only baby announcement that night was to some of the lowest in society, the shepherds. The announcement is made by angels. And I wonder if they were the same ones that rejoiced at creation. They said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." The shepherds went out and they found it exactly like the angels said. And after they left, it says they returned glorifying God and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And so they were filled with joy. And Mary just kind of took all these things in her heart. We read 8 days later, they're at the temple. Simeon and Anna are joyful at seeing the Christ child. Simeon gives a prophecy concerning Mary. He says, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." And that refers to the crucifixion. And as Mary looked upon her son on the cross, though it would seem impossible, we see joy at the crucifixion. From our text in Philippians, it says, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Next week, we begin several weeks in the final day of Jesus' life up to the crucifixion. And next Sunday, we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. It's hard when we think of the confusion and the sadness of the disciples and the suffering of Christ to think of this as a joyful time. And yet, Hebrews 12, it tells us to run our Christian race with endurance. And it says that we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus found joy in the cross. Not because of that specific experience, but because of what it had offered. Through the cross, we have forgiveness. We have atonement, and we see God's faithfulness and love toward us. It's all demonstrated in the cross. His joy was fulfilled, was that it fulfilled the purpose of his life. He was born. The baby in a manger. But he went to the cross that perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father. His emptying, his humility, his obedience brought him joy because it pleased the Father. We need to find that we can get joy simply by being true to the Lord and his word, being obedient to him like Jesus was. Now the joy wasn't evident to everybody there, to Mary and the apostles as they're looking onto Jesus at the cross. But they would be able to look back at that time knowing that it was in the will of the Father and it was the only way for our sins to be dealt with once and for all. Now we all have faced or will face times of sorrow where we will find a hard time finding joy. And even then we have to remember that our true joy comes from our relationship to God through Christ and not from the circumstances. We also hopefully will be able to look back and see how God brought joy out of that situation. Even in suffering, look to the Lord for joy. That night that Jesus was arrested, he was trying to prepare the disciples for this. And he told them how he was the vine, they were the branches, and they need to remain in him if they want to bear fruit. And he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And again, he's looking forward to the crucifixion. He says in John 16, "Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." And the world did rejoice at Jesus' death. They were ready to be rid of him. He says, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." And he describes it like the pain of childbirth. He says, once the child is born, the mother, even though the process of bearing the child itself is excruciating, once it's over, the mother is filled with joy because of that newborn baby. And he says, "So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one can take that joy from you." And I love that line because we need to live that way. We need to live like no one can take your joy away from you. You might relinquish it, but no one can take it from you. Now, when will we see this sorrow be turned to joy? Well, when will Jesus see them again? We're going to see joy, or we do see joy at the resurrection. And since Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. And we have the same promise for ourselves. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up." Jesus' exaltation begins at his resurrection. And so Philippians says, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name." And his exaltation gave him a resurrection body. Jesus' resurrection body was different. It was glorified. He could transport at will. He just kind of disappeared and appeared in a room. And there were times when people looked right at him, but they didn't recognize him. I think that was supernatural that Jesus worked with that. It was for a purpose. He was no longer restrained by many aspects of the deity that he gave up. And the resurrected Jesus first appeared to the women early Sunday morning. The angels told them to go tell the disciples that Christ had risen. And it says they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell the disciples. Though the sorrow may last for a night, joy comes with the morning. It says when Jesus appeared to the apostles, while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. And he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" That phrase, disbelief for joy, and I think of it like this. They were so happy, they were just saying, I just can't believe it, even though Jesus is right before their eyes. It's like maybe you remember back to the time when there was a certain gift you wanted, a certain thing that was what you had your heart set on, and you're just like, you know, "Oh, I want that thing." And that Christmas morning you opened it up and there it was. And the gift was right before you. You're going, "I just can't believe it. I can't believe it. I got the whatever it was that you wanted." And I feel like that's what they're saying. It's like, "Jesus is here. I can't believe it." And yet, there he is. And they were filled with joy. And Jesus' exaltation continues when he ascends into heaven at the end of 40 days. And they watched him ascend into heaven with the clouds. And then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. You know, Peter preached at Pentecost, and he quoted David's psalm. And in Acts 2, he quoted this. He says, "Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope." Why joy? Because Jesus defeated death. And because he defeated death, his promises about our eternal life are assured. We can dwell in hope. Christmas brings hope. A holy night, the lyrics there say, there's a thrill of hope as the weary world rejoices. Our life doesn't end when we breathe our last. Okay, we live in hope of eternal life with Jesus, who is our source of joy, even if this life is hard. Peter continues to preach at Pentecost, and he tells the people that they have to make a decision. Okay, you have to make a decision to receive Jesus as Lord to truly have this hope and joy. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so when you read through this, you say, well, who was saved? Well, those who received that word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls then were added. And this shows us that we see joy at salvation. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, and he went his way rejoicing at his salvation, Acts 8. God gave Jesus the name that's above all names, and that name is authority. This is the authority of Jesus, and it's his character. And Peter said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission says, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's not meant to be a magic incantation. The point is it's in the name, it's in the authority, it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. It's by his grace, and it is a gift. And we receive it through faith in him. And it says that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus' purpose on earth, he said it himself, I have come to seek and to save the lost. And so the Father gave Jesus the name that's above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's salvation. We repent of our sins, we turn to Jesus, we receive him as Lord. And that means we bow the knee and we confess that he is Lord, bringing glory to God in the highest. We bow the knee willfully and joyfully. It should be a joy to live a life of service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Peter said, repent, be baptized, we would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we're born again, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love and joy. And a lot of other things, but our focus is joy. We should never show ourselves to the world as joyless Christians. What a horrible witness if the world sees Christians as always moping and melancholy. Of course we're going to mourn when it's appropriate. And it's also right that if the things that anger God anger us, and being dedicated to the truth is essential, but that should all have a backdrop of joy for us. None of those other things make us joyless. And the joy is not only for us while we are here on earth. In the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus said, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Our salvation is often looked upon about as what we're saved from, but we need to also remember what we've been saved for. We are saved at the moment you receive Jesus, but we are being saved also. God is preparing us for an eternal life, and so we see joy at the restoration, when Jesus returns and makes everything right again. Every knee will bow then, and every tongue will confess then. And those who refuse to do that while they were on the earth, they will be forced by the mere presence and glory of Christ at the final judgment throne to submit before him before being separated from him forever. They must bow the knee, and then they will receive the penalty for their sins because they were never willing to submit to Jesus and have him pay their debt. And there will be no joy for them because they spent their human lives running away from the eternal joy that's possible through faith in the Lord. They ran toward the temporary pleasures of this world. God is not going to force them into his presence against their will for eternity while they were spending this life choosing to be apart from him. And Isaiah tells us that in the last days, the remnant of Israel then will be regathered. And they will look upon the one they crucified and mourn. But there will be revival, I think, among the Israelites in those last days right before Jesus returns. And they will finally receive Jesus as their Messiah. And Isaiah describes this, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Jesus tells us the good and faithful servant will enter into the joy of their master. And those of us who willingly bowed and confessed Jesus, we are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Weddings are joyful celebrations, right? Revelation 19:6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Folks, the bride is the church. That's us. And the return of Christ isn't just the end of the age. It is the beginning of the greatest joy we can ever experience. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. No curse, no sin, no pain or tears or mourning. It will be, in a way, Eden restored. I'm not saying it will be just like Eden at all, but that peace, that joy the original creation had will come full circle. Perfect creation, fallen, redeemed, remade to perfection. And at the center of it all is Jesus, born in poverty and obscurity among the dirt of animals, God taking on the form of man to purchase man from his sins, crucified by men, redeeming men and women, and returning for us as his sons and daughters. That's the whole point. That's why Jesus was born in the first place. True joy is found in Jesus as our Creator, as God with us, as our Redeemer, as our living God who is our Bridegroom, who will sit upon the throne forever. And we can joyfully bow the knee and confess the name. Because otherwise you have to face a judgment that is not joyful. And since God has woven joy throughout redemptive history, it would be silly to think that God doesn't want us to have joy today. But we need to choose joy. I think we need to make a conscious effort to focus our thoughts, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to focus our thoughts on Christ, to look at the Scripture that talk about joy and being confident and fearless and safe in the arms of Jesus. And we don't let the things that people say or the things that happen to us in this world tear us away from the joy that's in Jesus Christ. Now, the first act of that is that you have to choose Jesus as your Lord. And so, let me just say from God's Word that if you are here today and you've not received Jesus as your Savior, those moments of joy that you may have had in your life, they're not heaven. It's not heavenly joy. It is not the eternal joy, because that's only found in Christ. And so, if I go back to the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was explained the gospel, he said, saw water and said, "What keeps me? What stops me from being baptized?" Don't let anything stop you from receiving Jesus as your Lord. You've not done that. And so we just want to, as we go into the time of prayer in this last song, if you have not done that and you need to do that, let this be the day that you choose joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the joy that we have in you. Joy in every circumstance, Lord, we can find joy in every aspect of our lives. That joy is in you because you are the same. You never change. You're always with us. You are Emmanuel. And so, Lord, I pray that we look to you. Lord, that we truly seek your face to find the joy that's eternal. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.